All right, good evening. Glad to have you all here tonight. Appreciate you making it out. This is the final hour, teaching hour of the day, and a favorite. I don't know why. This is special. This is a favorite time for me. I enjoy the interactive. I enjoy the review. I love being able to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to be critical, to teach critical thinking. As we go through a systematic theology or we go through a doctrinal topical development and so forth, being able to evaluate a variety of different sources and some that we agree with quite a bit, some that we agree with a little bit. And so far we've not really done one very hostile, but I've had it in my mind that maybe we could find a resource to employ that maybe is not of our exact branch of theology where we can still profit from studying. And yet recognizing that we're going to have a considerable number of differences that we're going to have to be cautious with, it is a fruitful endeavor to do that. And this kind of a class is the format to do exactly that. Let me start with prayer, and then we'll get right into the review of tonight's material. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your truth. Rejoicing, Father, that you allow us to study your word. You command us to study your word. We're to be diligent, to be eager, to show ourselves approved before your face. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you, Father, that it's noble-minded to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. It's not rebellious. It's not improper. We need to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. All the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, comparing scripture to scripture and evaluating all that you've given to us. Father, I thank you that we can study your truth, and I thank you that in this class we can also study about your truth. We can accomplish additional studies, historical studies, geographic studies, biographical studies, all of the eisegogics that go into appropriate biblical hermeneutics. So, Father, tonight as we study about the Pharisees and about Herod, and a lot of the things we're looking at tonight is not necessarily biblical information, but it is about the Bible. It helps us to understand the Bible better. And so we pray, Father, that you would guide and bless our conversation tonight. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. I know several of you did the homework because I saw the emails before I left this morning, so I know that you're getting those done. Who has not done Lesson 5 yet and submitted? Okay. Then you're behind the curve. Also, then being in class tonight means that we're going to give away all the answers. But if you think that cheating by showing up and having the answers given away, it's not a good plan, okay? So the angels... No, that's all right. That's all right. Yeah. So what we'll do is, you got yours ready to go, is what you're saying. Okay. No, the neat thing is, of course, we're not going to refund your tuition. And it's not going to show up on your transcript. No, we're a grace ministry. The purpose is not to get the grades. The purpose is to digest the content and to equip yourself with the content. And the whole purpose for equipping ourselves, you know, let's face it, you know, quite often there's college classes we take and we don't care. We hate them. We're just taking them for the grade. We need them because it's a prerequisite. And as soon as we're done, we can blow it off and who cares, right? That's not true in the spiritual realm. You are equipping for the work of service. And the idea that you can slough off is insulting to the Savior who died on the cross. The idea is that we should serve with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, if we truly love the Lord our God. So the idea of equipping ourselves, I want to be a better pastor. You want to be a better pastor, evangelist, missionary, whatever you're doing, just a better Christian of service. Even if you're not locked in on a particular gift or ministry field, every believer ought to be better equipped to serve the Lord in every capacity that he opens the door for us. So that's the whole point in being here, and why we don't want to be sloppy in our approach. And we've got a lot to cover tonight, and some of it maybe we won't do so well with, because there's a lot of Leviticus here in this class. But Jewish civilization, Jewish religious system, the history of Judea, the Levitical priesthood, Levitical sacrifices, those are the five subjects there that come up in the quiz at the back. Next week is going to be fun. We got local church, locusts, you know, what else could be? Never mind. Manna, Methuselah, and Moabites. You'll notice it's very alphabetical through these 10 lessons. Okay. Before we get to the quiz, Jewish Civilization, this is actually an adaptation out of Kony Barenhausen. Do you have that? Have you ever read that? Are you familiar with Kony Barenhausen? It is very worthwhile, and now it's available in Libronics. So if you have Logos Bible software, you can actually get Kony Barenhausen and get their material, The Life and Epistles of Paul. And don't think that it's just limited to Romans through Philemon, okay? The historical background, the geographical background, it's like a Bible introduction to read the Kony Barenhausen development. So this is an excerpt from that work there. Was there anything on pages 4 or 5 as you read through the material there, maybe not related to the quiz, but related to the reading? Was there anything there in on pages 4 and 5 related to Jewish civilization that jumped out at you, or you struggled with, or you had a question about, or you didn't like, or meant something to you, or you underlined it, or anything at all? All right, this is going to go pretty quick. And I think it's probably because we've done so many studies related to Israel and related to different things that I think we're okay on a lot of this background. So as far as the quiz question goes, and if we wanted to ask, you know, who's a Jew or who are the promises to whom was it promised that through him all the families of the earth should be blessed? Who received that promise? It was Abraham that received that promise. But also keep in mind that promise was reconfirmed to Isaac. So it is fair to say that in Isaac, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then the promise was again reconfirmed through Jacob. And it's fair to say that in Jacob, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And every promise that's given to Abraham, you cannot exclude any of that component, whether it's land, seed, or blessing. You cannot take anything away from the Abrahamic covenant from Isaac or Jacob, because they are the full heirs of that promise. See? And so when you do that, naturally what you're doing, of course, is you're excluding Ishmael. Okay? Ishmael is Abrahamic, but he is not, and the Ishmaelites are not the objects of the Abrahamic covenant. They're not Jews, in other words. Okay. Likewise, with Jacob, we are excluding Esau. Okay. And even though Ishmael was older than Isaac and Esau was older than Jacob, we understand that God doesn't do things the way we would expect or the way we normally do things. All right, and in many cases, the older serves the younger in a lot of patterns that God gives throughout Scripture. So, the reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, first to Isaac and then to Jacob, is significant because this is what makes him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, understand that. He's not just the God of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a very common title for Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what defines the covenant earthly nation. The Jewish people are descendants of Jacob. Jacob is the one who is renamed Israel. Jacob is the one renamed Israel. And so it doesn't matter which of the 12 tribes. Is that 12? Probably not. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Who cares? All right. It doesn't matter which of the 12 tribes, Benjamin, Reuben, or any of the ones in between, whatever tribe they descend from, they are Israel. They are Jewish, okay, as we refer to it. So this then becomes important. Israel is the earthly covenant nation in the midst of other earthly nations, all right? And that's one of the key components when we distinguish between Israel and the church, because what earthly nation is the church? Trick question. The church is not an earthly nation. The church is not an earthly people. The church consists of heavenly citizens, of both Jew and Gentile, that are called out of all the nations. See? And so I've been to the Philippines, and I've got brothers and sisters there. And I've been to Ukraine. I've got brothers and sisters there. Wherever you travel, doesn't matter what kind. Excuse me. If I die tonight, you need to just finish class, would you? All right. It doesn't matter what earthly nation you're from, when you are born again, You receive heavenly citizenship because you are adopted heirs of God the Father. You are brethren with Jesus Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that holds true for every Jew that gets saved today, every Gentile that gets saved today. If you're Jewish, if you're Lithuanian, okay, Zimbabwean, or what have you, Canadian, American, doesn't matter. When you're saved, you're in Christ and you're a heavenly citizen. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile at that point. So we are not an earthly people. We're not an earthly covenant nation. We are a heavenly people. And that's a big difference between Israel and the church. And if you maintain that distinction, oh man, does that saves you more headaches than anything else in the world. Okay, and it's a wonderful rule of thumb to apply. And you want to be cautious. And you recognize that we're not imposing that artificially on the scriptures. We come to that conclusion because of a literal hermeneutic from Genesis to Revelation. And with a literal hermeneutic from Genesis to Revelation, we do find consistently every book, every chapter, we find distinctions between the earthly covenant nation and the heavenly nation. Both are a people for God's own possession, but Israel is an earthly people for God's possession. The church is a heavenly people for God's possession. And in our systematic theology, specifically in our ecclesiology, we went through extensively differences between Israel and the church. They cannot be the same. And the church cannot replace Israel. Israel has eternal promises. So that's not an artificial system we're imposing on the scripture. That's the conclusion we come to when we inductively study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation with a literal hermeneutic, accepting everything the Bible says about Israel and everything the Bible says about the church. We come to that as an inductive conclusion. And accepting that, then, make use of it as a wonderful rule of thumb in a variety of passages that you're looking at with just a gut check, first impulse approach, and I think you do yourself a lot of favors. All right, I don't know why that's in Ezekiel 32. It doesn't pertain to what we're doing today. We ought to just go to Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All right? Is that passage still in effect? Yes. Amen. Does that passage have an expiration date? No. Not in this chapter, not anywhere else in Genesis, not anywhere else in Scripture. The promises to Abraham are eternal promises. And if you ever encounter a replacement theology person, all right, understand the evil of what they're caught up in. And it's horrid. And most of them don't even realize this. But the idea that God can just scrap eternal promises and start over with something else, in which case he's lying to Abraham, he's lying to David, he's lying, and Scripture says he cannot lie, and he will not lie to David, okay? The idea of replacement theology is so hideous. Then the God that can make those kind of promises and lie about them is not the God I worship. And he's not the God who saved me. Right? Because if he's that kind of a liar, none of us are saved. Our salvation is based upon his promise. Absolutely based upon his promise. So the understanding that, you know, the one who believes in the Lord shall be saved, understanding that by grace you're saved through faith, well, what value is that faith if the one you're trusting in is a liar? See? So salvation by grace through faith is only valid if the object of your faith is eternally faithful, which is why we're saved. So, you've got to understand this. The one who curses you will be cursed. You've been following the news? Do you see that flotilla? I've never seen the word flotilla used so much in the news media in the last week or so, right? Flotilla. Okay? Those ships that were trying to break the Israeli blockade in Gaza. You've been following that? Okay? Terrorists. Al-Qaeda-linked terrorists disguised as peace activists. Okay? And because they say they're peace activists, then they must be peace activists, right? Just because they said so. But terrorists disguised as peace activists trying to break this blockade with the intention of ending the blockade. They want the blockade ended. Why? So that Hamas can get more weaponry. Right? If there's no blockade, then Iran and whoever can ship all kinds of rockets and missiles and all kinds of things into Gaza. So Israel has this blockade in place. which is their right to do under national sovereignty. And I find this interesting. So there's a state of war between Israel and Hamas, a terrorist organization. And in the persecution of that war, the prosecution of that war, they have a blockade in effect. And what I find interesting is our nation has sided with Hamas. Our president's advisor in the White House is the point of contact for this Free Gaza flotilla. And our president's associates are funding the Free Gaza flotillas. And we are lined up with, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Our president is on the Hamas side of that battle. Okay? And this is where I think we need to tremble. We need to be praying for our nation. We need to be cautious. Now, again, I don't want to be... Some people go all wild and think that we just rubber stamp anything that Tel Aviv wants to do, right? Whatever the Knesset wants to do, whatever Netanyahu wants to do. That's not what we're here for. That's not what I'm saying. All right? They're not a godly... the Knesset is not the Davidic throne of David, right? Netanyahu is not the Davidic heir. There's not... Israel is in the land today in unbelief. They're in the land today waiting to build their tribulational temple for Antichrist to defile. They are not in the land in faith. And the majority of Jewish people in Israel today reject the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying that we just rubber stamp anything they want to do, and we always side with Israel. We hate the Arabs. We love the Arabs. We love the Jews. We want everyone to come to Christ. But if we choose open hostility against the Jewish people, this verse is still in effect, and I tremble for our nation. All right. Extra credit. Not on the test. And I rarely get political. I try not to, actually, intentionally. But it just struck me that the president's counterterrorism advisor for national security advisor for counterterrorism, John Brennan, is a part of the funding apparatus and leadership for the Free Hamas Flotilla organization. All right. When the Jews returned from their land to Babylon, they continued to practice the idolatry of the Babylonians. Is that true or false? That is false. Absolutely, that's false. They had a lot of idolatry prior to their captivity. The northern kingdom was just saturated with idolatry. The southern kingdom had idolatry there at the end when they were destroyed. Manasseh led them in all kinds of wicked idolatry in the southern kingdom. But when they came back from Babylon, idolatry was not their problem. They came back from Babylon very fervent in their devotion to Yahweh, very legalistic in their devotion to Yahweh. And their synagogue Torah studies and all of their Sanhedrin Pharisee approaches, idolatry was no longer the issue, unless, of course, you consider pride, which it is, to be the ultimate in idolatry. They worshipped at the idol of self-righteousness and pride at what good people they were. So it is false. They did not practice Babylonian idolatry once they came back. Yeah, before, oh yeah. That's why Jeremiah rebuked them for worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and they had all their Ishtar worship going on, all the other stuff. That was before the captivity. When they came back, there was no more of that. All right, what does the word rabbi mean? Master, technically master. And it's interesting. It comes to be known as teacher because they held their teachers in such reverence that they called them master. Okay, but a rab is a master, and rabbi, my master. By the time of the Gospels, by the time Jesus is ministering and they call him rabbi and so forth, it has that connotation of teacher. But originally, by the definition, it means master. What type of spiritual leaders were the Sopharim? The scribes, yeah, the scribes. And there too, you know what really happened in the captivity, here's basically how it developed historically. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the Jewish temple, takes them all off into captivity, or most of them, leaves the scum of the earth, leaves them there, the rabble. But he takes most of them into Babylon, and now all of a sudden they don't have a temple anymore. They don't have a priest. Well, they have a priesthood, but there's no longer a functioning priesthood. There's no regular sacrifices. There's no festivals that are being observed. In fact, for 70 years, the land enjoys its Sabbaths, and they don't have a functioning priesthood. They don't have functioning sacrifices. All of their everything is all out of whack. And so what ends up happening is they use their time productively because of Daniel and Ezekiel and other faithful men, faithful teachers, faithful scribes. They keep the teaching alive, and they... Even without a temple, they say, well, we can sit down and read our text. We can sit down and pray. We can sit down and have Torah study, okay, Bible study. We can, and so it kind of developed as a necessity based upon the realities of the exile, okay? But what's interesting is how that persisted even after they were allowed to go back. And even after they built a new temple. And even after they instituted another priesthood, they consecrated Joshua, different Joshua, the high priest Joshua in the days of Zerubbabel. And Joshua becomes high priest, and the red heifer offering, and they sanctify him, and they start sacrifices again in the new temple, Ezra's temple. But it's interesting is that the synagogue tradition and the role of the scribes continued. Even once animal sacrifice was back up in operation again, it became a mode of life for the Jewish people to study their scriptures. And I find that to be very admirable. I think it was a beneficial thing, except for, of course, the fact that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And what happens is, in an Old Testament framework, when you don't have the New Testament understanding of agape love, you have scribes and men that have a lot of knowledge, and they find that because of their knowledge, they have power. Because of their knowledge, they have influence. People come to them for decisions. People come to them for rulings. See, and now all of a sudden they're important. People consider them to be important. Now they have esteem in the community, and that goes to the head. All right, that's why there's warnings about young men getting ordained as pastors. They can fall into pride. They can fall into snares. You don't lay hands on a man too hastily. Things of that nature. So the Sopharim became the spiritual leaders at that point and continued. And it only grew more and more, which we study in the Hasmonean era, the Maccabean era, or the time under Herod and so forth, because what happens is the priesthood just kind of becomes filth. It becomes corrupted. Herod even, murdered the real priest and appointed his own priest in there. And then the high priesthood kind of became a political appointment, which was an item to be bartered for and purchased and traded and politically. And they were all gangsters. I mean, they made the Sopranos look like chumps, okay, and what they were doing there in their organized crime deal. So naturally then, if the priesthood is that corrupt, these scribes have even more esteem among the people. And your literature, when you're reading about the Pharisees in this week's reading, it was really stressed. And I want to highlight it. I want to stress it even more than your text highlighted it. The real power that the Pharisees had was in how the people supported them. They had the people on their side. The common, everyday Jewish working guy said, man, these Pharisees are for us. These Pharisees know the word. These Pharisees know the truth. They're holy. They're separated. They're righteous guys. And they viewed the scribes, or the Pharisees, the priests, Sadducee party mainly, they viewed the Sadducees, the priests, as being hideous, corrupt, worldly, wrong. Okay? And so the huge popularity of the Pharisees, you must understand that because that's what drives their visceral, satanic hatred for Jesus Christ. Because what started happening with Jesus Christ is people started to follow him. And they said, wait a minute, he speaks with authority, not like the scribes. He speaks, he has power, he's doing miracles, and children were coming to him, and the women were supporting him out of their private means, and carpenters and tax collectors. And see, here's the thing. If the Sadducees and the priests, if they were corrupt, which left a bad taste in people's mouths, the Pharisees were prideful and aloof and separated, and that left a bad taste in their mouth. And every tax collector, every harlot, every carpenter, every dyer, every, the dyer, the tanners of the dyed fabric and so forth, these working guys, they were in unclean occupations, and they weren't accepted by the Pharisees. The Pharisees treated them like the typical Jew would treat a Gentile. And that left a bad taste. And so Jesus starts eating with tax collectors and sinners, teaching them the truth, ministering to them, and laying hands on their kids and having ministry. And what was happening was the people were starting to follow Jesus, and that was the worst thing in the world for the Pharisees. That was a direct threat to their power base. If they lost the people, then they were done in the Sanhedrin. They might as well just surrender back to the Sadducees again at that point. So the real reason why Jesus had to be stopped, Jesus was threatening their place. Threatening their place. And you see that. They admit to that in some of the gospel records. So, all right. I'm going to dispute number five a little bit, but go ahead and give me the answer to the question from the material. What was the main body of scripture for the Jews after the exile? The Pentateuch. Absolutely, the Pentateuch. But I think that that is a debatable point and one that we can explore to a larger extent. Yes, it was exalted as the preeminent, the key element of their text, but they did not reject the Psalms of David, for example. They did not reject the prophetic writings. In fact, the prophetic writings largely were written, many were written during the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel. And then you got the post-exilic prophets in terms of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So the idea that coming back from captivity, then all they accepted was the Pentateuch, that's not entirely fair to the situation. Okay, I think it's also the case, don't get me wrong, they divided it into law, prophets, and writings. You know how the Old Testament is divided in the Jewish scriptures? It's called the Tanakh. Okay? If you ever pick up a Hebrew Bible in Jewish circles, it's called the Tanakh. Okay? And this is for Torah. That's the law. The Nevi'im. That's the prophets. And then the Ketuvim. The writings. Okay? So you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus even used that description in Luke, I think Luke 12 or something. He talks about the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's the threefold division. The law, that's our Pentateuch, the prophets, and the writings. The Psalms, the Proverbs, the poetic literature. The prophets, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible includes Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings. Okay, they were considered the early prophets. So, in any event, I believe that, and this is the threefold division, by the way, that was established after the exile. This threefold division was what was established by Ezra, the scribe, after the exile, and the Sopharim that followed Ezra, and the long tradition of scribes that followed after Ezra, the chief scribe, down to the days of Jesus. And when Jesus quotes the law, the prophets, and the writings, he's testifying to this threefold division of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. Also, I would point out that one of the errors of the, something else they had to deal with in the post-exile, when they got back and were able to settle Jerusalem and build the temple and all that, big problem was that in their neighborhood, just north of there, was the Samaritans. And the Samaritans weren't them, but the Assyrians had put them there. And they were living in what used to be Jewish cities, but they weren't Jews. They kind of intermarried and kind of became kind of half-bred Jews. And they took the Pentateuch, and they put it in their language, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they exalted Mount Gerizim as an alternative to Mount Zion. And they kind of had their own Samaritan Old Testament Pentateuch type of religion going on. That was one of the distinctions between Nehemiah and faithful Jews in Jerusalem, was that they accepted the writings and the prophets. They accepted the whole, what we call today, the Old Testament, our 39 books of the Old Testament, their 22 books. All right. Whereas the Samaritans locked in exclusively on the Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch. So I think when you recognize that discrepancy between the Samaritans and the Jews, you recognize that the post-exilic Jews, they held to much more than just simply the Torah. And I think that your reading this week was a little bit weak in describing, magnifying the Torah so much, to the point that it almost seemed like they didn't even know about the rest of their Old Testament. That was not the case. Okay. But to be fair, Pentateuch was exalted. The Torah was exalted. They could even call, sometimes when they just wanted to simplify things, They called everything the Torah. Didn't matter if it came from there or came from there. Jesus did the same thing. He said, have you not read what it says in the law, in the Torah? And then he quotes Isaiah. Right? And Jesus did that. So, you know, if Jesus could say, hey, have you not read what it says in the Torah? And then he cites Isaiah. You understand that such was the centrality of Torah that you could think of it as the whole Hebrew canon. You could call the whole Hebrew canon Torah because the whole thing is the law of God anyway. It's God's law, even if we subdivide it into particular sections. So, all right. Needless to say, if you want to do more work on that, then there's more work to be done on question number 5. What does the word Pharisee mean? Stuck up, right? Full of himself, prideful. Those are all secondary readings, but the primary meaning of Pharisee, the Aramaic Pharez, okay? Think about the son of in the line of Abraham there, that in the line of Shem. He was named Perez because in his days the earth was divided. Okay, Perez. So when you think Perez, Pharez, Pharisee, and you think divided, separated, that's what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee is a separated one. And the Jews viewed themselves as being separated, separated from those Gentiles, separated for God's purpose, separated for God's glory. The Pharisees kept it, took it another step. They were separated from even Jews if they were non-Pharisees. See? Because that was the idea, to come out from among them and be holy. Every Jew was expected to come from, out from among them and be holy. The Pharisees took it a step further and said, oh, we're going to even come out from among you non-Pharisee Jews. That's right. You non-Pharisee Jews. As I mentioned, I mean, whole classes of people, tax collectors, were viewed as unclean. They were viewed as traitors to their race, traitors to their people. They were serving Rome by collecting taxes. Other occupation, I mentioned dyeing. You know, the process of dyeing fabric or cloth or leather or whatever, leather workers. Every leather worker, think about it, every leather worker was touching corpses, touching dead animals. They were skinning animals. They were fashioning leather. And, you know, if you touch a corpse, you're unclean. So entire occupations might as well not even bother being religious because you're not going to the temple. You're not participating in Passover. We're not letting you in. You're outcast. You're unclean. You're like a leper. Okay? Because of your line of work. Or because of whatever. Maybe here's your, you're trying to live in your tribal allotment, like in the land of Naphtali, but you're surrounded by Gentiles. That's why Galilee was so hated. Galilee was populated by Gentiles in many places. And so Jesus and all these guys that came out of Galilee were scum. Because if they were really devout, if they were Pharisees, if they were really devout, they would come out of Galilee and live in Jerusalem. They would live where God's holiness is located. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Oh, how do you pray for someone like that with that kind of pride? You know, pray for the Father's mercy. Pray for the Father's faithfulness. Because if you are troubled by that pride that you see in somebody else, the Father is more than troubled. He's actually offended. He's actually, the worst thing he hates is the haughty spirit, that pride. So just pray that the Father will chasten and discipline. And is the person saved? And then you can really pray that they wake up to teaching and they get humbled and so forth. But if they're not saved, then you pray that they come to Christ and develop that humility based on teaching that comes after they're saved. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. The Pharisees, by the way, I should tell you, because our biblical understanding of the Pharisees comes from all the jerks and murderers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we, sadly, I think, have a skewed vision. And I'd encourage you to read 1 Maccabees, read Josephus, read historical accounts, and you will appreciate the early Pharisees. You will appreciate their origin, how they started, what their motivations were, what their goals were. The early Pharisaical movement was admirable. They were biblicists. They were literal interpretationists. They were they defended Scripture. When you know, they fought for their independence. They were great war heroes in the Maccabean Wars. But then, when the wars were over and Israel won their independence, and the son of the priest was made a priest king, The Pharisees said, wait a minute, no, we can't do this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The throne belongs to the son of David. And the Pharisees objected to the king priest. See, whether you're talking about Judas or his brother Simon or his brother Hyrcanus or any of those that you get into Maccabean history. So the early history of the Pharisees is admirable, and we can appreciate their stance for Scripture. And typically, in all the theological disputes between Pharisees and Sadducees, you and I would agree more with the Pharisees. You know, are there angels? Are there is there heaven? Is there an afterlife and the resurrection? Then we agree with the Pharisees. We don't agree with the Sadducees. Okay. In a lot of places, we would be aligned with Pharisaical theology, certainly much more than Sadducean theology. Yeah, I even debated a Jewish guy one time. I used to work with a guy in Del Valley, and he was he wasn't a corrections officer. He was a counselor. He was a psychiatrist, and or a psychologist, not a psychiatrist. He was a psychologist and a counselor, an inmate counselor, and part of the social programs out there. And he was Jewish, racially, and in the liberal wing of Judaism theologically. But he was so fascinated that I would spend my time studying Jesus. And he asked me, though, how is it that he was shocked at a couple of things. And one thing he kept coming back to again and again and again was how Jesus was a Pharisee. Yeah. Jesus was a Pharisee. Okay. Never mind, of course, the fact that the Pharisees hated him and put him to death. And the Pharisees never called him a Pharisee. He certainly didn't graduate from the Pharisaical schools, which was a requirement. But from the standpoint of modern Judaism, particularly the liberal branch, looking back historically at the, and they don't like the Orthodox, and they don't like the middle of the road Judaism. They pretty much only like the liberal Judaism that they follow. Anyway, when they look back historically at Jesus and they see all of his approaches, they do align consistently with conservative Pharisee approach. Because he was a literal hermeneutic, he defended the scripture. It is written, you know, things of that nature. But I think it's interesting that modern Judaism, at least in this one instance, kept thinking that, you know, Jesus on earth was a part of the Pharisee movement. You know, really? And man, yeah, he told me that 8, 9, 10 different times. We had several conversations on the matter. Anyway, can't remember his name, but I will never forget his face or the lengthy conversations we had. All right. Sanhedrin was composed of how many priests? Yeah, somebody wrote 70. It's actually 71. And the high priest was the 71st. And there were 70 others besides him. It's kind of patterned after the Old Testament, where 70 elders were selected to be assistants for Moses in judging Israel. And, Sanhedrin composed of 70 one. Now, were they all priests? The question is kind of phrased that way. How many priests? 71. Well, not all of them were priests. In fact, several of the Pharisees were not priests. The scribes, many were not priests, but they were referred to as priests in the Sanhedrin court system, even if they would not actually go into the temple and offer offerings. And they wouldn't minister as priests, but they could hold that, you could think of them as such by being Sanhedrin members. So I don't really dispute the question so much, but you've got to understand that the term priest there is used rather loosely in that respect. When did the Sanhedrin come to an end? 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, yeah. And it remained, although they set up kind of a shadow Sanhedrin in Babylon in the 4th and 5th centuries. It was really responsible as the Talmud was being written in, again, Babylon rather than Jerusalem. But they didn't have a truly functioning, authoritative Sanhedrin that had sovereignty over the Jewish people in history until modern times. There is a Sanhedrin today. There is a Sanhedrin today. And they're looking forward to, they've got limited scope at this point, under delegated by the Knesset, but they're looking forward to having a full range of authority. There's the whole movement to rebuild the new temple, all the furnishings, all the uniforms, the clothing, the altars, everything is ready. Everything is ready. They can have a temple up. This depresses me because of our current building project, right? They can have a functioning temple up in 30 days. And the only problem, of course, is that right now there's a mosque sitting on top of the Temple Mount, right? But if anything, you know, earthquake or what have you was to happen, and if that Islamic thing fell down, Israel could bulldoze the whole place and put up a temple in under 30 days. And everything's already it's warehoused now, it's constructed, it's stored, it's ready to go. And I find that interesting. But there is a Sanhedrin on earth today, which is noteworthy, I think, historically. All right, the two parts of this work are the Mishnah and the Gemara, and this is the answer to number 8. I talked about it a moment ago, the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. And to have any understanding, sometimes you and I get frustrated when we're talking to a Jewish person and we're approaching it with our Old Testament in hand, okay? And we fail to understand. We say, you're a Jew. These are your scriptures. Why aren't you getting this? Okay? The reason why is because Rabbinic Judaism today does not study the Bible like we do. The Jewish Rabbinic Judaism today studies the Talmud. And the Talmud has two parts, which includes oral law in addition to written, the oral Torah, in addition to the written Torah, and then the traditions. And in reality, how different is that from what the Roman Church does to our New Testaments? Okay? What does the papacy do to our New Testaments? See, here again, it's why, you know, it boggles our minds sometimes. We're sitting down with a Catholic, and here's our Bible, and we say, look, here's our Bible, and you're doing this. What's up? You know? Well, you're confusing things because what have they done? They've added their traditions, okay? And Catholic theologians don't study the Bible so much as they study church law. They study canon law. They study Roman theology. They study Aquinas, okay, as opposed to the Bible. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He'd already graduated from monk school. Okay, he already graduated. He was teaching in a university. He was teaching theology. He was an unbeliever. He was devastated. His soul was a wreck. He was miserable. And an older man in his circles asked him, said, Martin, have you ever read the New Testament? Luther said, no. I never read the New Testament. Why would I do that? Okay? Is it any wonder then why Christianity needed a reformation? How many centuries has it been since anyone paid attention to the New Testament? Because they had spent centuries teaching Augustine. And then after Augustine, they taught Thomas Aquinas. Okay? There were other doctors along the way as well, Jerome and Ambrose and some other guys. But basically, they were teaching Augustinian theology. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk teaching theology. But it came down to the oral and the traditions and the rulings of the popes. Okay, and I'm telling you, that's an exact parallel. That is a precise parallel to the Old Testament then and what Rabbinic Judaism does to the Old Testament. They don't study the Old Testament. And they study the Talmud. And the Talmud is the traditions and oral traditions and the rulings and the interpretations and the commentary about the Bible. But they don't study the Bible. They do not study the Bible. This is how Arnold Fruchtenbaum got saved, by the way. I love hearing Arnold tell me about his testimony. I've heard Arnold's testimony several times. he got saved because somebody took the time to show him the coming promised Messiah in his own Bible. And Arnold was 19 or 20 at the time, 18 maybe. Arnold didn't believe it. He said, you're lying to me. That's not my Bible. That's your Bible. That's your Bible. Those are your verses. That's not my Bible. And the person was patient enough with him and gentle enough with him and took him to Isaiah 53, took him to other places and said, I'm going to show you in your Bible. What does this say? In your Bible, what does this say? In your Bible, what does this say? Gave him a lie, and he called him a liar. He said, none of that's true. He said, all right, well then, take this list home, look them up in your Bible, come back next week. Call me a liar then. Week later, Arnold comes back. He says, that's all in my Bible. Those are my verses. Those are all in the Hebrew Scriptures. Say, how can we be so blind as not see what's in our own text? He says, tell me more. And so he showed him more. And then he took him to the Gospel of Matthew. He said, now let me show you my Bible, the first book of the New Testament. Let me show you Matthew. And how does Matthew start? Yeah. The record of the genealogies of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Arnold says, wow, can't get more Jewish than that. Wait a minute. And so he starts working his way through. Yeah, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. He goes, yeah, I know that. That's my Bible. And he starts going through the Gospel of Matthew. This missionary evangelist did with, had a different name at the time. Now it's called Chosen People Ministries. All right. And Arnold, he was born in 39, I think. And he was almost 20. That gives you kind of the time frame we're talking about here. The man took the time to show him through his own scriptures, this is your Messiah, this is your Messiah, this is who you're looking for. And he came 2,000 years ago. And here's the record of what he did when he came. And that's how Arnold got saved. So, these readings are going to be important for you to understand. Do you care what the Talmud's about? Do you give two hoots about the Talmud? Do you give two hoots about Thomas Aquinas and his theology? Okay, for your own sake, you should not give anything. Okay, for your sake, you don't care. But there are billions in this world for their sake. If you have a familiarity with what's enslaving them, you at least have a frame of reference by which you can discuss certain things and by which you can say, hey, you know something? Can I show you what the text says? Can I show you what the Bible says? Let's just set aside traditions for the moment. Let's just look at what God breathed into His Word. And if you have a framework for that, I think you can be effective in different outreach endeavors. Okay. There's so much more on that, but I recommended 1 Maccabees. It's in the Apocrypha. It doesn't belong in the Bible. So you can find it in different publications, and you might even have, maybe you have an old Catholic Bible at home, it'll have 1 Maccabees. You can also find it in some of the New Revised Standard Version is a crummy translation. I hate the translation, but sometimes you can pick it up pretty cheap in a half-price book somewhere, and if you get a New Revised Standard Version, then it will have the Apocrypha in it. And if you get a text with the Apocrypha in it, then you get 1 Maccabees. And so, ignore the rest of the Apocrypha, but 1 Maccabees is awesome for language studies, for history studies. Very accurate, very well done. And you combine it with Josephus, and you get the best of both worlds right there. The history you get in Josephus and the history you get in Maccabees, you compare them with each other, you weed out some of the propaganda, and boom, you got a wonderful record for what happens in between Malachi and Matthew. Okay? You know, you pick up your Bible, in between Malachi and Matthew, you've just got a, what do you got? You just got a little title page or something that says New Testament. Right? One blank page. There you go. New Testament. Between Malachi and Matthew, you've got 400 years of fascinating ancient Near East history. 400 years. Powerful. 400 years, including Alexander the Great, including the Greek Empire, including the rise of the Roman Empire, including the birth of Western civilization in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? It's vital to have a handle on that history. And Josephus and Maccabees will give that to you. And then beyond that, there's Coney Bear, and there's Emil Schurer, and there's Edersheim, and there's other good historians to glean from that. Okay. The famous Jewish warrior family in the time before Christ were the Maccabees, whose name means hammer. They had another title, too, besides Maccabees. There was another term for them. It referred to the father of the first of the priest. Remember, this was a priest and his five sons, basically, that led the rebellion. The priest was, Hasmoneans. Yes, they were called Hasmoneans, and that's after the grandfather of Matthias. And so, depending on what you're reading, they may either refer to the Hasmonean dynasty, they might refer to the Maccabean dynasty. They'll have different terms, but they're synonymous. There's really no difference between a Hasmonean and a Maccabee. It's just a preference on the author's choice for how they choose to refer to it. I love this, where it talks about one thing that jumped out at me. I didn't realize the Judea history. I wanted to highlight. It's a stupid joke, but page 12, in the left-hand column on page 12. And you got great history here when you talk about Antiochus IV. He was called Epiphanes, the illustrious, the glorious. The Jews nicknamed him Epimenes. They changed the PH to an M. And so instead of Epiphanes, they called him Epimenes. Instead of the illustrious, he was the madman. Okay? And they called him other names behind his back. He did. He defiled the temple. He offered a pig on the altar and did some horrible things. And so they went to war. I mean, it just sparked the rebellion. But I like here, in the town of Modin, did you notice that? The priest, Matthias, so Modin, right? This is the original Matthew Modin. I don't know if you knew that or not. Thought I'd highlight that for you. All right. Is that bad? I'm sorry. You know, I've been waiting all week to do that. This was last Sunday. All right. But in his soldiers were some of the most pious sect of the Jews. They were called the Hasidim. Hasid for pious, devout. Today we still have Hasidic Jews, do we not? Right? The Hasidic Jews. They're the ones that are dressed in black with the kind of the hat and the beard. Make me weep. All right. The Hasidic Jews. I love the... All right. Never mind. Yeah, I'm in my summer disguise mode as of yesterday, so I'm still lamenting. You know, sometimes facial hair can be a very personal thing, and you get... It's... Yeah. Get kind of attached to it. All right. Study this. Read it. Even if you hate history, there's some good stories in here, some wonderful stories, miracles even, and so forth. But what's the sadness of it is that it was out of the will of God. When it comes right down to it, they set up a priest to be their king in total defiance of Scripture, and the Pharisees called him on it. And also, what was the pattern in the book of Daniel? Book of Daniel said, you know what? Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome said Gentile nations are going to have dominion over Jerusalem, over Israel. Four statues, four parts of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, all of human history laid out there. The back and forth between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids was described in Daniel chapter 11. The king of the south was Ptolemy, the king of the north was Seleucid. Okay? I apologize for calling Ptolemy. It's been my habit for decades now. Most folks call it Ptolemy with a silent P. Okay, I just do Ptolemy because I'm goofy. But Daniel 11 outlines king of the south, king of the north, king of the south, king of the north. Daniel 11 prophesied the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn, the boastful mouth. Daniel warned the Jews that their temple would be defiled. But instead of seeing it, glorifying God that his word is fulfilled, they took up arms and said, we're going to do something about this. And they rebelled. And they gained their independence. Not because they deserved it or because, really it was because Antiochus was having other military problems elsewhere and wasn't able to bring his focus on Jerusalem. And it's interesting. And so, they're supposed to be dominated by Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then, in the ten toes structure of the Roman Empire, then Christ comes and smashes the whole statue. Christ comes, the stone made not without hands, comes down and smashes the Roman statue, the Roman feet. But the Maccabees stand up and say, we're going to do our own smashing. We're not going to wait for that stone not made without hands. We're not going to wait for the stone to come and crush the statue's feet. We're going to do our own hammering, our own smashing, and we're going to throw off Greece. We're going to throw off Antiochus. And they gained their independence. They put a priest on the throne, and they said hallelujah. They minted their own coins. They have what's considered by many to this day the golden age of Judaism. They celebrate Hanukkah as a memorial of this great salvation. And think about it. Rome still came. It's described in this paper, even the coming of Pompey and the establishment of Antipas and then Herod after that. All right, the last question then. And this was grace all the way. Can I tell you that? When you get 20 pages of Levitical code, and then the only question on the quiz is, where is the sin offering first mentioned in the Bible? That is a grace quiz in my book. I could have written 30 questions here on red heifer offerings and Nazarite vows and scapegoats and all kinds of. Anyway, I hope you did the reading on the Levitical code. Some of you got the answers wrong, actually. What the text was talking about was the description of the sin offering, which comes in Leviticus chapter 4. All right, the actual doctrine and development and procedures for the sin offering. Yes, it is true, though, that you have other offerings, like in Genesis. You know, you got offerings for sin in Genesis 3, and you got things of that nature. So if you put a different answer besides Leviticus 4, you probably have a good reason for doing that. But that's not the answer that matches what the lesson was talking about there. You want me to take that and turn that in, or you can grade it yourself? All right. Questions? Anything that we've covered tonight? We've got 1 minute remaining. I like to follow the pattern of speak as long as you can, use up all your time, and then when there's no more time for questions, say sorry. And no, okay, we'll take questions. It's a poor... There you go. Sid's got a question. We'll get a microphone there.
This goes back to what you were talking about with Abraham and Isaac.
Speak in the microphone, please, so that... I mean, I can hear you, but people listening on MP3 can't.
This kind of goes back to the beginning of the class when you were talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promise, and you mentioned that that Ishmael is not Jewish or not Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
And then you come to Jacob and Esau, and then obviously the descendants of Ishmael are not
right
Jewish. And but what about Esau? Esau's descendants, are they not Jewish?
They're not. Esau, the Edomites, are not Jewish. They are descendants of Abraham, and they are descendants of Isaac. However, they're not descendants of Jacob. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so even though they're descendants of Abraham and Isaac, they are not they're not party to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, they still have temporal life blessings because they are sons of Abraham, and there's temporal life prosperity that they receive as, you know, that's why they have oil-rich wealth today. But the Ishmaelites and the Edomites are not party to the Abrahamic covenant. I will say, though, that there is a significance to Edom. They are not objects of the covenant, but they are the twin brother to Israel. And so there were cases where an Edomite could attach themselves to Israel for blessing, identifying with Israel as their people. One of David's mighty men was an Edomite, for example, who obviously, I think through David, got saved and occupied with the blessings of Israel. Ruth the Moabitess, likewise, you know, occupied with Israel and said, your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. And so they get adopted into the covenant nation of Israel through that method, later became proselytes, you know, and so forth. Mm-hmm. And there's other sons, too. There's 7 other sons that Abraham produced with Keturah, not just Ishmael. So there's the Midianites and all the other descendants of Abraham through Keturah. There's 7 of those.
Yeah, I guess with Isaac, I could understand it because it was with, you know, other people, women that weren't his actual wife. Well, I guess you could say.
Yeah,
but
right.
Esau
had the same mom Jacob had. That's right. They were twin brothers. Yeah.
So, wow.
But while they were in the womb, the prophetic word came that the older shall serve the younger. And then Yahweh never came to Esau and said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Walk before me and I will make you a mighty people. Mm-hmm. He told Jacob, I will make you a mighty people. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. He reconfirmed that covenant to Jacob. And that is what makes him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what excludes Esau from the covenant blessings of Abraham.
Are the descendants of Esau, are they Jordan?
Actually, they've disappeared out of human history. Shortly after the conquest of Jerusalem, Idumea was no longer identifiable. They blended into a variety of other nomad tribes of Arabs, and they just kind of blended into the Arabic people at that point.
Would that be the same with the descendants of Ishmael?
Yes. Ishmaelites, Midianites, all of the non-Jewish Abrahamic descendants all are Arab clans to this day. Yeah. What we call Arabs today are Ishmaelites, Esau, and the seven sons of Keturah. That's who we call Arabs today.
Thanks.
All right, any other questions? I could do this all night. Actually, I can't. I'm going to Huntsville tomorrow. Keep that in prayer. All right, Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your blessings. And Father, as we continue to study, we ask for your continued guidance upon all that we evaluate, all that we learn. And Father, it's just important. All this history, geography, it's all important, Father. Helps us to understand what are the dynamics of what's going on when we turn from Malachi to Matthew, and all of a sudden a whole new world is in front of us. It's not an ancient Near East world anymore. Now it's a Greco-Roman world now at this point. And how did that happen? And Father, it's important. And so I thank you for it. Father, thank you for these students, for their efforts. We ask that you would continue to bless those efforts in every way. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.